on that day. The prophet Isaiah begins and ends the passage in today's first reading with this phrase, which begs the question, what day? Which day is he talking about? He's got something specific in mind here. In order to answer this question, we must first ask who this shoot, this root of Jesse is. Of course, that's a pretty easy question for us. We're on the other side of the New Testament, so Jesus, of course, is who the prophet's pointing to. Okay, well then, is Isaiah talking about Christ's first coming? When word became flesh in the womb of Mary, then was born at Christmas, we could see him, and then lived out his earthly life? In a sense, yes, this is what Isaiah is referring to. A shoot has indeed sprouted. A bud has indeed blossomed. And the Spirit of the Lord has rested upon him. This Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Without a doubt, his delight is the holy fear of God the Father. He's not terrified of him. He has this deep awe, reverence, filial love for the Father. Now, clearly, all of this happened during Christ's human life on the planet Earth. But as Isaiah continues to reveal the full identity of this root, judgment comes into play, and then we can see that he's primarily pointing to Christ's return at the end of time, when Christ will judge heaven and earth. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he didn't come to judge in this way in his first coming. He came in patience and mercy. And he basically gave us the rule book for judgment. We know what we're going to be judged on. He told us exactly how we're going to be judged. But he gave it to us in gentleness and patience and mercy, so that we might heed his words. Then when he comes again, we'll be prepared. That's what his first coming is all about. Now when he comes again, the second coming, Isaiah's words here, the earth shall be filled with knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. This is good stuff from Isaiah. And he's not just talking about any old knowledge here. He's referring to experiential knowledge, experiencing the Lord. That's how we truly know him, by experiencing his goodness. And such wonderful knowledge will cover everything, we heard, just like water spreads out and covers everything, right? So this knowledge is going to cover everything. So beautiful. And just as we saw last week, even the Gentiles will come and seek out this root, this Jesus, this root of Jesse. For his dwelling shall be glorious, Isaiah says. And they're going to want to seek to join him there. Why wouldn't they, right? We should want to be in this glorious dwelling with him. They want to be on the right side of judgment. That's a good call. Hopefully all of us want to be on the right side of judgment and live in this glory of the Lord. Jesus, he won't judge by appearance or hearsay, as we humans so often do. He will judge the poor with justice and decide right for the afflicted, as we heard. He will strike the ruthless with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Certainly he did this in his earthly life. He wasn't afraid to chastise the Pharisees and even his disciples sometimes, right? But again, Isaiah is pointing to the final times, to his second and final coming. This is when Christ will bring about final peace, so that there shall no longer be harm or ruin. And we hear about the cow is going to be, you know, right there alongside the bear. And we think, that ain't going to happen in the world that we know. You know, that cow is going to be ripped to shreds pretty quick, right? We know that. The little child is going to be there with his hand on the viper's lair. That's not going to turn out so well. Not in the world as we know it. So what we're looking at is clearly the end times, when a new heaven and a new earth. This won't come about magically or easily, though. And there clearly is no guarantee that you or I, or any human being will be able to join him. We can't just presume, as we see in the gospel. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. Oh, we're sons of Abraham, so, and we have this prestige, and we have these long robes, so we're good. No, we can't presume. Just because I'm baptized, I accepted my Lord and Savior, as Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now I can go and do whatever I want and magically go to heaven. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what he revealed, right? So we can't presume. All right. How then can we make sure that we are on the right side of judgment when he does indeed come again? Well, in short, heed the words of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he cries out. This simple statement is also very radical. We hear these kinds of things frequently so we can be desensitized, but this is a very radical statement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Baptist says. Okay, well, what is he talking about? The kingdom of heaven is right here, in our very midst, indeed, in our very hearts. This is amazing. It's remarkable. It's dumbfounding if we reflect upon it for a minute. The eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-perfect creator of everything is right here among us in space and time. He exists for eternity outside of space and time, but he's humbled himself and come into space and time because he loves us that much. It's amazing. He does love us that much and has humbled himself so radically. The Creator has entered into his own creation in order to draw closer to us and bring us back from the brink of eternal damnation because we're broken, sinful humans and we need a way out so that we can spend eternity with him and not separated from him. When we see the Baptist statement, that simple yet radical statement, in its true light, then we begin to understand that it requires a radical response from us. God's radical move towards us requires us to respond in a similar way. And this is what the word repent actually calls for. The meaning of this word has been drastically cheapened over the centuries. It came to mean, oh, well, you just light a little candle, or you, in the Middle Ages, they would go and buy an indulgence. They would pay for an indulgence. Oh, I'm good. I got an indulgence. And then they wouldn't change their lives. They'd go live terrible, sinful lives. But what repent means, if we go back to the Greek, metanoia is the Greek word behind repent. And meta means to go beyond. Metaphysics means you're looking at realities that are beyond physics, beyond the physical world. Noia comes from the root word nous, which is the mind. So to go beyond your mind is what metanoia means. Now, this doesn't mean that to go crazy, you know, and end up in Warm Springs kind of go beyond your mind. It means to go beyond your way of thinking, our darkened, limited way of thinking and our brokenness, and start to think the way the Lord does. To allow him to kind of think through us. That's what this metanoia refers to. To live your life completely, radically different than you have before. To walk very radically with Jesus. No doubt John the Baptist is doing this himself. He's not just saying you guys have to do it. He's doing it himself. I mean, just look at this guy. Just look at him on a personal level. He's out in the howling wasteland of the desert, and he's wearing this camel's hair tunic or whatever, what robe or whatever it is, and eating locusts and wild honey. That's his diet. And he's got this, you know, strange preaching. He's just weird stuff is going on with John the Baptist. He was born into a priestly family, remember. Zechariah goes into the temple and he's struck dumb because he doubted the Lord. And then when John is born, he gets his voice back. But probably John was the next heir of, to pass that priesthood along and to live in Jerusalem in the temple environment. Here he is out in the desert, wearing this crazy clothes, eating this crazy food. And then, so that's a little bit about him personally, but look how he lives publicly. He stands in direct, stark contrast to the status quo and adamantly urges the people to follow suit. Spiritually, primarily. Maybe he had a few. Some of his disciples are wearing the camel's hair, you know, eating the locusts. I don't know. But certainly spiritually, he wants them, he wants us to follow him. He truly is a voice of one crying out, and in the desert of all places. As we just mentioned, not in the temple. He's crying out in the desert. He's doing everything he can to prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. This is not what you'd expect from a priest then, or even now, for that matter. But then you'd expect the priest to be in the temple, to be in Jerusalem, not to be out here, you know, in the dirt and the desert and with the camels there. That's pretty bizarre. So this guy, John the Baptist, he's a weirdo. I mean, he really sticks out in society. He's a strange duck. And directly against the culture of the time, forcefully, we could even say, against the culture of his time. And that's the whole point, brothers and sisters. God sent him to do that. This wasn't a fluke. It wasn't like he lost his marbles, little metanoia gone wrong. No, he's supposed to be there. He's supposed to be a weirdo. He's supposed to try to shock these people out of their complacency. Religious practice had become complacent. It had gone astray in his time and was focused on the letter of the law instead of relationship with the Lord. The law was meant to draw the people into relationship. The words of the prophets and the law just weren't sinking in. It was just kind of a mere formality. So something very different was needed. And that's exactly what God dialed up. John the Baptist. Here we go. And amazingly, the people are flocking to him. This crazy guy out in the desert, this weird dude, they want something real. They knew that what they were getting from the Sadducees and the Pharisees was just not authentic. They could see how these guys live their lives. They walk around and they have their places of honor and they have their wealth and prestige. But how are you treating the poor? How are you treating your family members? I mean, they would have known that a lot of these guys weren't exactly living virtuous lives, but they proclaimed themselves to be blameless. So the people are flocking to him in great numbers from all around, we heard, to this wild guy out in the desert. And he fearlessly calls out the elites. "You brood of vipers," he says. Those are strong words. These are the ruling class of the Jews. But he's fearless in calling them out because they're not bearing good fruits. Since they aren't really repenting, they have this presumption that we heard about. Oh, I'm one of Abraham's sons, so it's all right. Everything is going to be fine. They're just coming to the Jordan because everybody else is going there, and they're probably jealous of John. Like they want everybody to look at them, right? Look at me and my place of prestige, and now they're going out into the desert, so they're probably kind of jealous. They're more curious than they are repentant in their hearts. Okay, so bringing it back to our time, right here, right now, what does this mean for us? How are we supposed to prepare well for Christ's return? There's another coming of Christ in between the two, his first when he came in the flesh and when he comes again. And primarily, this is the Eucharist, the sacraments more generally, but especially in the Eucharist, he comes to us. So friends, embrace this coming as often as you can. Coming to Mass, going to confession, and so on, coming to adoration, and then live your life accordingly. Allow the Lord to change you, to transform you. We talk about the three-legged stool, right? The sacraments, daily life of prayer, going out in service to our brothers and sisters. This inculcates within us this hoping, this longing for more of Jesus. Then we long for him to come back. We're not terrified. We're joyful. We want him to come. Come, Lord Jesus. That's when we begin to live this radical life. And we might not wear camel's hair around on campus or whatever, but we're going to stick out in our families and amongst our friends, and we should be confident and unafraid to do so and to praise the Lord. Bishop Vedder's message that we hear often is actually pretty similar to John the Baptist. The words are different, but Bishop keeps saying that we just can't keep doing things the same way. It's not working. It's not working. Look at the church, not just in our diocese, but look at the church more generally in the Western world in the past 100 years. It's a disaster. It's nothing short of a disaster. And that's what the Baptist is saying. Wake up, guys. The kingdom of God is here. And look at what you're doing. You're choosing second, third, fourth best. Come on, what are you doing? That's the same kind of thing that Bishop Vedder's trying to say. Don't just presume that things are going to magically get better someday. The wheat and the chaff will be sifted out in due time. That's unavoidable. We want to be the wheat. We don't want to be the chaff. But change starts with you. We can't just say, oh, the problem's out there. Change starts with you and with me. So repent and ready the way for the Lord in your heart today and every day. Then you're going to be filled with his peace and with his joy. Let us now conclude by returning to the opening prayer. beautiful, beautiful peace that I give back to you in full and invite you to make this prayer your own as you journey forth in this new year in our Lord's grace. Almighty and merciful God, may no earthly undertaking hinder those who set out in haste to meet your Son, but may our learning of heavenly wisdom gain us admittance to his company.